Well, again, it's a pleasure to be with you this morning and have this opportunity once again to share with you from the Word of God. And Greg was mentioning some things earlier that reminded me of a story. I remember the first time going down to Mindanao with my father-in-law. We went down to teach, my father-in-law, Ken Brooks. We went down to Mindanao, the southernmost island in the Philippines, and it was probably around 89, I'm thinking. We went down to that southern island to teach a conference. I was told I would be speaking three times at the conference. We got there on the Friday, and in the evening, they started to have meeting. This wasn't even part of the conference. But they had a meal for us, and we were starting to speak. So Ken Brooks got up, and he spoke. And I thought, well, that's very nice. It's nice to have Ken and listen to him. And then they asked me to speak. So I got up, and I spoke. And then they asked Ken to speak again, and he got up, and he spoke. Then they asked me to speak again. This is all Friday night. In the end, I spoke three times on Friday night. All of the messages that I had prepared for the conference, I used. Because now I'm speaking in Tagalog, and in Tagalog I needed to be able to have much time to prepare because I was new in the language. I'd only gotten there in 87. It was 89. I was speaking all my messages in Tagalog, but it took me a great deal of time to prepare them. So you know what I was doing Friday night after meeting? You know what I was doing early Saturday morning? I was preparing three more messages for Saturday. So speaking long periods of time, it's just what you kind of get used to. And I learned my lesson well that first time. So when I was asked by Greg how long I needed, 2.5 hours would have been fine. And in most parts, especially in those lower islands, in the southern islands of the Philippines, if you speak 2.5 hours, they don't care. They don't care. They'll get up and wander out. They'll come in and wander in and out. The chickens will come in and the dogs will come in and sit up on the platform with you. And you just keep going. Until you finish, and that's an okay thing. That doesn't fly so well in our culture. It doesn't fly so well. If I got to be about an hour or so here, there might be two or three left for the next 15 minutes, and then I would be speaking to an empty room. Anyway, back to 1 Peter this morning, please. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read the same section that we read last Sunday morning. 1 Peter, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we seek thy face. We recognize how much we need thy Spirit in our lives to be teaching us and training us and equipping us. We must depend upon thee. And even as we open up your word this morning, we pray that your Spirit would be the one who is leading and guiding our thoughts, that what is spoken may bring glory and honor to the Son. And we pray, Lord, that you would be our help. For we commit these things to thee for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday morning, we, as I mentioned on Sunday evening as well, we painted with some rather broad strokes We spoke of suffering. We spoke of pain. We spoke of death in this world and its source. We saw in our broad strokes that sin is at the root of all the suffering in this world. We saw that there is suffering that is common to all mankind as a result of sin being in the world. We saw that there is suffering that is common to all as a result in the natural realm. We also discovered that there is suffering because of our own personal sin. Because of our own personal sin and the consequences that that can sometimes bring into the life. We also observed that there can be suffering in our lives because of someone else's sin. It isn't necessarily your sin, but the ramifications of the sin of someone else that flows over into your life and causes you grief and causes you times of suffering, emotional suffering in the inner man. We thought a bit about suffering for the sake of Christ. We thought about that in the early morning session. The suffering for the sake of Christ and what that can mean and the uniqueness of that. And we asked the question, are we in the society and in the culture in which we find ourselves, those who are still suffering for the sake of Christ? Are we those who suffer for the sake of Christ? We recognize that suffering can be both physical and emotional. That suffering can be that which affects us in the body, but it can also be that which affects us in the soul, in the innermost part of our being, where we struggle and someone seeing us on the outside might not even recognize that there is turmoil stirring in the soul. But it's the place of suffering for many who come week after week with a smile on their face, and yet there's torment within their soul. And that can come from many, many different sources. We recognize sometimes that suffering comes as a result of the discipline of God toward His children that He loves. And discipline is never a pleasant thing. I don't know of any child who looks forward to discipline. Who says, boy, I sure hope mom paddles me for that. That will be great. We don't look forward to discipline. But discipline is a necessary thing in the family of God, just as it is in your human family. And that discipline can take many various forms. But God will come in because He loves us. He will discipline us. And if we receive that discipline from His hand as He desires it to be received, we will grow by it. We will benefit from it. And we will mature from it. If we turn away from it and refuse His discipline and always want to escape from it, then we will not learn. We will not be trained by the discipline that God can sometimes bring into our lives. Then we looked at these people that Peter is referring to in this epistle. We looked at these people who are living out their lives in a place that is not their own. They're aliens. They're living outside of the place where they would normally be. They have been a part of this dispersion, whatever one that happens to be. It's very hard historically to nail any particular dispersion down to this time. But we saw that the word dispersion has this idea, this connotation, literally of sowing, as one sows seeds. So they were dispersed into these different regions of what is now modern-day Turkey. They were dispersed and placed in these areas. They are sown into another land, sown into another place. Then we began to look at the phraseology that is used in a description that the Spirit of God gives to us of these people. We mentioned last Sunday evening that in these words that we'll look at in particular, there is both a simplicity and a complexity. And we'll look at that a bit more as we go forward. There's both a simplicity when we talk about the sovereignty of God. And what do I mean by simplicity when we talk about the sovereignty of God? We mean that we understand what sovereignty is. We understand what the word means. We understand that God is one who has sovereignty. He has authority. And his authority is absolute authority. And then it is complex in the way in which he now exercises that sovereignty in time as one who transcends time, and yet he exercises within time his sovereignty among men. There is within Scripture, and I hope I can convey this as my mind thinks it. Sometimes you can think it very well in your mind, but getting it out your mouth isn't quite as easy a task. There is in Scripture, and you have noticed it, and you have seen it over and over again, a compatibilism. And what do I mean by a compatibilism? I mean that there are things that are taught in Scripture that are compatible with one another in the mind of God, but when we see them, they seem very incompatible. There is a harmony in the Scripture that sometimes to us looks like disharmony, and we cannot, in our minds, begin to put them together. But sometimes, as human beings, in our finite way of approaching the Word of God, in our finite understanding, we must accept a compatibilism, whether we understand it or not. And what do I mean by that? Let's take, for example, the things that we've been talking about. Sovereignty. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The Scripture speaks of both of them. And it speaks of both of them very consistently all the way through. That man has a responsibility, yet God is absolutely sovereign in all that he does. If we get to this side of sovereignty and make our grid through which we must pour everything else in Scripture through this grid of sovereignty, we will find that there are some things that just won't squeeze through real well. And yet if we go on the other hand and we take human responsibility and build our grid by which everything else in Scripture must flow through, we will find it very difficult to squeeze some of the things about the sovereignty of God into our little grid. The two things are compatible in the mind of God. He has no problem figuring them out. He doesn't stand in heaven and say, I wonder how that's going to work out. Because there seems to be responsibility in man, yet I am sovereign. I wonder how that's all going to work out in the end. There is no problem with God. Do you understand it all? Do you? Some think they do. I certainly don't. I would not place myself in their company. There is an impassivity in God, so the theologians would say. An impassivity in God. In that he is transcendent, he cannot be touched by the feelings of our hearts, by the emotions. He is outside of emotion. God is a God who is not affected by emotion. Oh, really? Then how do you deal with all of the Scriptures where he clearly sees and expresses emotion? Well, those are anthropomorphisms. I always have that is one word, I don't care how many times I say it, I never get it out right. But you understand, God takes on a form of a man, and then he expresses himself to men. He expresses himself in language that man can understand. But even if you take that stand, he still is a God expressing himself through emotion. Does God not have emotion? I believe he does have emotion. So how do you fit that into your little grid? There must be a compatibility between these things that we cannot quite grasp. So, what do? We accept them. We accept them. In our reasonable understanding, we accept those things which we cannot quite put our finger on. Now,
I spoke of
complexity and simplicity. There are ways in which we, in our simplicity, can understand that man is a responsible agent. But in the complexity of it, how do we reason it all through? Very difficult issues. Very difficult issues for the feeble mind of man. We looked at these verses, and we looked at verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a couple of ways you can see this verse. Typically, it is seen as speaking of these sojourners, speaking of these aliens and sojourners, as those who have been chosen to salvation, set apart by the Spirit of God, and are saved by this election. And that is a perfectly legitimate way to take it. There are three prepositions here that I think we want to take some time to look at. Three prepositions that are important for our understanding of this. The first preposition would be that one translated according to. Now, according to is the preposition kata. Now, if you'll need to visualize this, and some of you will have no problem visualizing it because you've used these graphs before. But if you go to your prepositional graph that is in Greek, and you can find that on Google. Just Google prepositional graph, and you'll get about 1,000 different graphs. Some of them are very complex and very difficult to read. Others of them are very simple. I like the simple ones. They're easy to follow. So imagine this. You've got a circle. Kata would be a line that comes from the bottom of the circle, not from within the circle, but from the bottom of the circle pointing down. Because kata means down, or it means down from. Something that comes down from. It comes down from something, going to something. It has a determinate end. So it's coming down. Now, you with me? Okay. So now it says they are elect down from, it's coming from the foreknowledge of God. We looked at foreknowledge a bit last Sunday evening. We looked at the idea of the omniscience of God and foreknowledge and how it all kind of fits together. And we came to some amazing conclusions. No, we did not. Because foreknowledge is one of those mysterious things that we struggle to understand. We can understand its simplicity. We understand that foreknowledge means to know ahead of time. We can fit that into the whole idea of God's knowing and what God's knowing and how he knows it. And we can also fit it into the idea of that middle knowledge, of the middle knowledge meaning that God knows, he knows what is, what was, what could have been, but was not. And that's that middle knowledge thing. But God knows in his omniscience all things at one moment in time, doesn't he? He knows the beginning from the end. And there is no beginning. And there is no end. Talk about complex things. How do you talk about eternal things with God, who knows everything? Nothing formed in his mind. It was always in his mind. But yet he comes down into our world, and the one who created time works through time. You see, it's not like in the eternal God, in the thinking of God. Again, this is one of those things that's hard for me to explain. In the eternal God, is Jesus Christ always dying, always buried, always raising again? No. He sees things as points of determined. Things have been done, seen in the future, but he transcends it. Understand that? No. But it's taught us, and we believe. Isn't our God awesome? Isn't our God an awesome God? If I could grasp him, if I could understand him, if I could understand all there is about him and all there is about these doctrines that he teaches us through his word, I would be God. And I am not God. And you should be thankful.
defies comprehension, defies understanding.
Who can make the compatible seem to us incompatible, but yet in God's mind, there is no question, there is no doubt. Anyway, back to these prepositions. Elect, according to, down from, and of course, depending on the context around it and the words forms, it takes on this idea, and it's a very legitimately according to. So it is down from the foreknowledge of God. They are elect, they are chosen down from, according to, this foreknowledge of God. How that all works is still, to my mind, a mystery. I'm sure you have it figured out, but in my mind, it is still a mystery how it all fits together. But this I know, it fits together. Now, let's move ahead. Elect down from the foreknowledge of God the Father. It comes from God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. Now, here's our second preposition, in. Now, going back to our little graph, you have your circle, and in was that little preposition, n, and it is represented as a line within the circle. It does not penetrate out either side. It is within the circle. So it is locative. It means it's locative. It has this idea of being in the sphere of. So they are elect down from or according to the foreknowledge of God in the sphere of the Spirit of God. Okay? And we recognize in the sphere of, he says it here, in the sphere of sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification, of course, is that word that means to be set apart. In the setting apart work of the Spirit of God. Okay, we're following. I got some blank stares out there. You with me? They're elect according to, down from the foreknowledge of God, in the sphere of this setting apart work of the Spirit of God. Now we come to our third preposition, into or unto. Now take your little graph again and you draw that little circle again. And this time you have an arrow that is coming to the circle, penetrates the circle, and comes into it. You see? Into. So now you have these who are elect according to, from, according to or down from the foreknowledge of God. They are being set apart in the sphere of the Spirit of God toward or to, into obedience and sanctification. Into obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Now the reason I went through all that was to make this one simple point. It is very possible to translate this or to interpret this just a little bit differently than it is normally interpreted. Now, likely the other way, just seeing these as being those elect ones who are there, we can also see it in this way. And some Bibles will translate it this way, perhaps yours does, where it says they are elect sojourners. Elect sojourners, according to the foreknowledge of God. In it's the setting apart work of the Spirit of God. For or into obedience and the sprinkling of the blood. And what am I saying? I am saying this. It could be simply referring to that God has chosen these ones to be placed in the situations in which they find themselves, in these provinces, in these areas of Turkey, that God has selected them to be in these areas that God has elected them to be in. It was according to his, down from his foreknowledge, according to his foreknowledge, in order to set them apart by the Spirit to that they would be obedient in the situations in which they find themselves here. But what do you do with of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ? Isn't that dealing with salvation? Well, certainly the principle is there, but it's also the principle of service. Sprinkling with the blood of Christ, applying the blood of Christ for service. So these very ones, although it is without question they are the chosen of God, it is without question that they have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. They have been set apart by the Spirit of God to sanctification. There is also the possibility that what we're seeing here is that God chose these special ones to be in this special place, to be set apart for his service, to obedience where God has placed them. You remember in Hebrews, and we mentioned this, I think we mentioned this last week. Sometimes I forget the things that we mentioned. But you remember in Hebrews chapter 1, where it talks about, we read it earlier this morning, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Now that word worlds is the word aeons. So it has this idea of times, and it's plural. He was the one that created the times. Not only the physical worlds, but the times, the ages, if you will. I know you can also translate it worlds, I understand it. But the word specifically has this idea of the times. My brothers and sisters, as I've said, the Lord has placed you right here in this place, not in this place building, but where you are in your life right now with a purpose. He chose not to put you in the first century. He chose not to put you in the 18th or 19th century. He chose to put you here in the 21st, in the 20th and 21st century. I don't think any of you go beyond that, do you? Maybe some of you go back to the 19th century. I don't know. I doubt it. But he has placed you here, chosen you to be his representatives here and now. And the suffering that you may go through in the here and now, although it may not correspond exactly to the sufferings that you see in the first century, he wants us to be his representation, his representatives, in the here and now as a witness to the faithfulness of God in the midst of what we go through. Whether it comes from physical suffering, we need to be a witness of God in the midst of physical suffering. I've seen this many times in many people that I've known over the years who have gotten very, very sick, who have gotten very, very sick. And when they were very, very sick, they didn't portray an individual who had no hope. They were individuals who shined, shared Christ with the nurses that came into their room. And it was spoken of them. It's unbelievable. This man is close to death, and yet he doesn't seem to be afraid. He doesn't seem to care. He doesn't seem to be worried. His family that comes in seems to be far more worried than he is. And we are chosen in this time in which we have been placed to be witnesses for our Lord in the midst of trials that may come our way. So elect, we have been elected. We know we have been elected to salvation. We know that that is true, that we have been elected to salvation, but we have also been elected to be here right now for the glory of God. So how are we doing? How are we doing? I suppose that is a question that you can only answer between yourself and the Lord. How are we doing? Now let's move ahead. Now he goes into this little benediction, I guess, if you would. I don't know if you'd call it a benediction. I guess it'd be more appropriate to call it something else, but I can't think of the something else right now, so we'll call it what we did. He says, grace to you
and peace be multiplied. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. It's always helpful, isn't it, for those going through times of struggle to know that the Lord knows. It's always helpful for us going through times of difficulty that where he has placed you in this time and age for his eternal purposes, it's good to know during the times of struggle that the Lord knows. It was always helpful on the mission field to be convinced that the Lord had called you to this. It was almost imperative for us to believe with all our hearts that the Lord had called us to this. Because during the times of struggle, during the time of severe financial difficulty, financial hardships, at times of opposition, you can endure much if you are convinced that you are where you are by the grace of God. That you are where you are by the grace of God. And you can face a lot of stuff when you know that you are where the Lord has placed you and that it may one day bring glory to him. And so Peter adds to that thought, grace to you and peace be multiplied. We can see in this benediction, we must see it in light of the main theme of the entire letter. May grace and peace be lavished upon you. And the verb that he uses here for lavished, the verb that he uses here for multiplied or lavished upon you is an aorist passive, but it's an optative in mood. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's an aorist. And aorist tense is kind of one of those funny tenses. We don't have it in English. And oftentimes in the scripture, it's translated by a past tense verb. But it's really like a timeless kind of thing. It is really stating a fact. It's stating a fact, something that has occurred. It's in the passive voice, meaning that you were not the one who produced or did the action. The action was done to you. But it's optative in mood, and the optative mood is an interesting mood because it's the mood that is often found in prayer. It is the mood of desire. It is the mood of, I can't think of a better word than desire. It's the mood of desire for something. And we go before the Lord oftentimes, and there we go to prayer again. And I don't want to get off track, but I probably will. We get to prayer again, and prayer is one of those very, very simple and complex things to understand, isn't it? You think, in what way? Well, you go before God on your knees or walking or however you're going before God at that present moment, and you're talking to a God who is omniscient, and he knows all things. He knows what you will say before you say it. He knows what he will do before you ask. Does your prayer really have an effect on an omniscient God? And there you have the complexity. For over and over and over and over in Scripture, men pray and are taught to pray. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was omniscient in and of himself, prayed to the Father. And there you have that compatibility thing again. Does God hear your prayers when you pray? Oh, does he? Oh, yes, sir. Does God respond to your prayers when you pray? Oh, we have seen too many answers to say, no, he just is out there somewhere, and we pray, but whatever he's going to do, he's going to do, and I don't. Or do we say, well, we must pray specifically in his will, and then we'll receive what we want. And it's like, it's not a cosmic game we play. It is a God who loves you and cares about you and wants the best for you and desires that you be conformed to the image of his Son. Do you recognize that when we intercede on behalf of others, we are doing what his Son does?
whoever lives, to intercede for you and I. Is prayer valuable? Absolutely. Is prayer encouraging? Absolutely. Does God answer prayer? Absolutely. Is God still omniscient? Absolutely. How do you figure? I don't know. I don't know. But the Scripture shows me both things. And my brothers and sisters, I will continue to pray. Won't you? Some are really turned off by the whole thing.
I will continue to pray. Too many examples in Scripture. Too many examples. But here, it is a prayer, as it were, in the optative mood. It has this idea of, ah, I am praying that grace and peace might be multiplied to you because you need grace in the situations that you are finding yourself. You will need the peace of God in the situations that are coming upon you, in the times of tribulation, and in the times of hardship, in the times of suffering. You will need the grace and peace of God in your life to sustain you. And I'm praying that it might be lavished upon you. Ah, do we pray that for our brothers and sisters?
Oftentimes, we just pray for their healing. And healing is what it is. But I would rather have prayer made for me in time of suffering, that the grace and peace of God would be lavished upon me, that I can endure whatever He has brought, so that the image of His Son may be made in me. Tribulation works patience. So how many times have we heard, If you want patience, don't pray for patience because it'll bring tribulation upon you. If patience is what you need and tribulation is the means, then accept the tribulation that you might be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the overriding goal, isn't it? That's the overriding desire. Jimmy and I were talking about that last week. That's the overriding desire. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would remove this from me. And that you would give me the desire of my heart. But the overriding desire is that you might have your Son's image implanted in me, impressed on me. And if this is what I must go through, then so be it. Are we men and women like that? Are we men and women like that? The sword goes out and it comes in. As old T. Ernest Wilson used to always say, it cuts both ways. Are we able to see things in light of eternity? A grace to help in time of need. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We go to the throne. We pray for grace to help. And I believe, as many of you do, that in those times of severe suffering, God gives a special grace that you did not expect to come. How often you hear of it in the case of those who are facing torture and martyrdom, how that God gave a special grace for them to stand when the natural man would have fallen and failed. That's our God. That's our God, and He loves His children. He loves His children. And we desire a peace that passes all understanding. Because we have seen this morning that so many times our understanding is limited. But the peace of God can come into our lives in times of terrible suffering and bring a peace within our soul that the world simply cannot understand. I do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, and by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will garrison your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Peace in the midst of turmoil. What a wonderful gift from God. I do not know, and I've heard many say this before, But I do not know how those without Christ can go through times of severe suffering with no hope beyond. With no hope beyond.
You remember, I wrote it down here, and I'll read this in closing, I think, if I can find it. You know, sometimes I'm way beyond where I'm supposed to be in my notes, but so I'm skimming through. But anyway, it was said by Beckwith, and I can't find it right here, right now, that as he in his, you know what, I'm going to save that for tonight maybe. And if you want to come out tonight, you can come out tonight and hear. But it has to do with the idea of, as an atheist, he preached atheism. And he brought atheism to countless men. He converted many to his atheistic type of thinking. And in the end, he said, my atheism has died, and I have died with it. How sad to die without God. Dear friend of mine, and I'll end with this. A dear friend of mine who we grew up with wrote last night of a friend, actually her mother-in-law, who passed into eternity last night. And as I was just sending a little bit of a condolence on Facebook, you know, sorry for your loss, she went on Messenger and got to me, and she said, my heart is so broken because she never came to know the Lord. And she was an atheist all of her life. And she has passed into a lost eternity forever. How awful to not have hope. Oh, my brothers and sisters, we have hope. In the midst of all our suffering, in the midst of all the trials that may come upon us, nothing, no one can ever steal our hope. Our hope. And when you get to the place sometimes, and this is all part of the same thought, so I'm not breaking my promise. When you get to the point sometimes in your struggle and in your suffering, and you may get to that point sometimes where you look up and say, how can God love me when I go through all this suffering and all this pain? How can he be showing his love to me? And we as Christians, all we need to do is glimpse back at the cross and know that he loves us with an immeasurable love, that he gave himself for the likes of sinners like you and I. Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks, first of all, that we know you through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we know our Savior, and that he has saved us from sin. He has forgiven us and set us free. And even though, Father, there are so many things, even within that realm that we struggle to understand, one thing we do not struggle with, and that is that I know I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I know that I am saved. And I know that one day I will see his face. And in my flesh I shall see God. And I give you thanks and I give you praise for this hope that rests in each one of us. And knowing where we are going, knowing that when this temporal life that is fleeting by so fast comes to an end, I will awake with my brothers and sisters in glory to be with you forever. We give you thanks for hope in Jesus' name.